up to a top of a craggy hilltop with iron and ironing board too, to do it their ironing up there rather than comfy by the fire watching Strictly. Well, I'm not talking about extreme ironing today, so we can take the picture off the screen, but I'm talking about extreme discipleship. A life following Jesus is extreme too. And today, Jesus in our passage takes what seemed at the time maybe like mundane areas of life as a God-fearing person, watching your life and teaching, forgiveness, faith, and service, and he takes them to extremes. But what sparks this little strange series of teaching that we have here at the start of chapter 17 in the first place? Well, in chapter 16, if you remember back then, a couple of weeks ago, Jesus taught his disciples about how to live life in the light of their eternal destiny. But he was interrupted by the scoffing of the Pharisees who love money. So Jesus then turned to them and criticized them for justifying themselves in front of people, for misinterpreting and misunderstanding the law that spoke of him, and for having wrong views on divorce. And then tells the parable to underline their love of money has meant they have not believed God's word, the Old Testament. And so when he does go on to rise from the dead, they will not believe in him and turn to him. But crucially, those Pharisees didn't just hold wrong beliefs and attitudes. They encouraged and taught others to do likewise. Because the Pharisees back then were like the opinion formers of their day. They were like the journalist or the Twitterati, I think that's how you say it. People followed them in both senses of the word. They led those who listened to them into wrong understandings of the law. And this meant ultimately, these people would not find faith in Jesus because of that bad teaching. Those people were trying to be good, God-fearing, God-loving Jewish people, but the influence of others meant that they would never find faith in Jesus. Instead, they stumbled. So as Jesus turns back to address his disciples, he starts by giving them a very strong warning. In no uncertain terms, that they must not do the same. They must carefully watch themselves in their lives, in their beliefs, in their influence, and particularly in their teaching, so as to not lead anyone astray. Instead, they are to help other believers grow in their faith through practicing rebuking and forgiving in the face of sin done to them. Well, at that point, it all sounds a bit too much for the disciples, and so the discussion turns to their request for more faith to be able to do this. But even then, Jesus warns them again. Despite this being a really hard and extreme path to follow, they need to do so with humility, a humility that does not look for recognition and thanks. That's a two-minute outline of our passage today and how it fits within the larger series of events that are going on in this part of Luke. Let's go into it in more depth now. So Jesus begins by teaching his disciples in verses 1 to 3 about guarding themselves so they do not cause others to stumble. Jesus is clear that temptations to sin and to fall away from the faith will come along. We will experience them. And they'll come from many different sources, internal to ourselves, from the world around us, from people around us, from spiritual evil. And sadly, he says, some of that temptation will come from others within the church too. That's his focus here. But what are these things that might cause others to stumble? The word for stumble here originally referred to the bait in a trap. These are the things and the people which lure us into the trap of sin. But in view of the punishment that Jesus describes here, this graphic picture of having a millstone tied around your neck and being thrown in the sea, he probably particularly has in mind leading people away from faith altogether. That was, after all, the thrust of his condemnation of the Pharisees and teachers of the law back in chapter 11. Jesus warns his disciples that it's extremely dangerous to be a part of causing little ones to sin. to fail to find Jesus or to forsake him. But who are these little ones? If you read Matthew's gospel, the same phrase comes in a context which gives us a strong suggestion that they are the children that have come to Jesus. But that suggestion isn't present here. Jesus is probably wanting to spread the net as widely as possible, to include all who we may have sway, power, or influence over. Younger Christians, younger Christian converts, immature Christians, those we might teach, including our own children, those who were outcasts or people that others took little notice of. We've met Lazarus in the last parable and the sinners and the tax collectors at the start of chapter 15. Indeed, the little ones are anyone who is little compared to us, who we have enough influence over to lead astray. This means that this is a teaching for everyone. All of us need to listen to this teaching too, not just teachers like myself and Ash or Growth Group leaders or the like, but all who do any form of teaching or have any influence at all, older and mature Christian, parents, anyone. Any of us can purposefully or inadvertently lead others astray. So watch yourself, Jesus says. Additionally, in verse 1, Jesus points more towards a passive role in causing others to stumble, whereas in verse 2, it seems to be more active. This reminds us that we can cause others to stumble, both by giving them wrong advice and teaching, that's fairly obvious, but also through our lifestyle and our actions too. Might people, Christian or not, look at us and say, if that's how they behave as a follower of Jesus, why would I want to follow him? It's our lives too. Jesus tells us that a horrible death, drowning under the sea with a heavy stone around our neck, is preferable to the consequences of causing such spiritual harm. That's one of Jesus' most graphic pictures of judgment in the Gospels. So it asks us, is that God pointing out any aspects of our behavior or any attitudes that we have that might lead others astray? Maybe we have a belief that we have that we kind of maybe know is wrong or maybe is untested. We don't really want to bring it under the light of Scripture. It's easy to believe, and it might be dangerous to take that to Scripture and to God and say, actually, am I right? Is there anything in our lives or in what we say to others, advice or teaching, that might lead others astray? If so, tonight, listen to God's prompting and pray for his help to change. Jesus' first aspect of extreme discipleship is that we must watch our life and teaching. It's really serious stuff, this passage. We might gloss over it because it's just a couple of snippets, but Jesus is saying some really significant things here. But Jesus doesn't let us off just with that. He goes on to set a super high bar for how we are to respond to others doing wrong towards us. Here Jesus is clear that this teaching he's giving is about our relationships with other followers of him within the church. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Instead of luring people into the trap of sin, we are to free them from that trap through rebuking and forgiving them. Here, the word to forgive literally means to send away or to loose. Notice that this is the opposite word picture to the one for stumble. We're not to trap people into sin, lure them into sin, but instead release them from it by pointing it out to them, by forgiving them and freeing them from guilt on our behalf as much as we can. To rebuke them sounds a harsh command, but it is the loving thing to do, to point out where people have wronged us so that they might learn and grow in their faith. In Matthew 18, Jesus expands how we might do this. We first go and talk to them privately. Then if they do not listen, we go with one or two others and talk to them with them. Then we tell it to the whole church. And lastly, if they still do not repent, we treat them as a non-believer. Jesus gives some very practical teaching on what to do when someone wrongs us, and maybe they haven't even realized it. But sadly, in practice, we very rarely put that into practice as a church. Particularly, if someone does something wrong to us, don't we so often hold on to it and hold a grudge? And we're never honest with them. We never go and tell them, you've upset me. We just talk about it to other people. Or we just keep it to ourselves, maybe talking about it at home. Jesus is clear. You know, if someone's done wrong, it's the loving thing to do, to go and gently say to them, look what you've done. It's hurt me. It's hurt others. Sadly, in practice, we just hold a grudge and often skip right along to treating that other person as a non-believer. We don't talk to them anymore. We're just generally grumpy with them. Challenge you. If there is something that you need to say to someone, look, you've really hurt me, then do it. Do it. And let's get it out in the open. And let's repent. And let's forgive. In my experience, Jesus is right. Often it only requires that first step of going to the person privately for many such problems to be sorted. And at the end of the day, you feel much better and they feel much better. And if they repent, we are to forgive. And that might be the harder thing to do. People might sing how sorry is the hardest word, but I think to forgive is even harder to do than to say sorry. But in the church, as we practice rebuking and forgiveness, we are helping each other to pursue righteousness, to pursue godly living. Jesus is clear that this is about people sinning against us personally. So it's not a carte blanche to be the watchdog of our community, pointing the finger at people, and it's nothing to do with us. This is about someone doing wrong to us. We rebuke them to help them see their error, seek forgiveness, and change their ways. That's what repentance is about. Obviously, forgiveness is the other side. When people say sorry and we seek to live differently, we are to forgive them. And that too builds up the Christian community as we model grace and the restoration of relationships through forgiveness. We are like God who forgives us the 100th time and more. Jesus' challenge here is to forgive without limit. Needing to forgive the same person the same thing 7 times in one day is meant to be a slightly funny illustration of how there should be no limit to forgiveness. I mean, someone has to be pretty stupid to like keep on doing, oh, I won't do it again. I won't do it again 7 times in the same day. It's meant to be funny. It's meant to say to us, there is no limit to how much you should forgive, for God has no limit towards us that he will not forgive us where we come in repentance. I think it's helpful here, though, to remember that these commands is given within that community of faith. And it's in response to repentance. In general, forgiveness is quite a bit more complicated thing. We were looking at that this morning in our churches. We forgive for our own freedom from bitterness as much as the other person's release from guilt. And although forgiveness is not holding wrongdoing against the wrongdoer, we do need to exercise wisdom in the relationship going forward. But here in this passage, we have a believer in Jesus who's repentant, who wants to live differently going forward. This means that we're not really dealing with people being quite malicious, you know, Christians being doormats because people are just being mean to them the whole time. This is within the community of faith. We are likely dealing with people's weaknesses in not being able to sort out their lives, not being able to act rightly. We can empathize with that struggle, can't we? We all struggle with sin. And our rebuke and our forgiveness is really helping a brother or sister towards maturity. And we repeatedly forgive others because God is doing the same for us. So it asks us, is there a relationship with one of your brothers and sisters in this church family or other Christians which is strained or bitter, where forgiveness is needed, where you've held a grudge and not forgiven? Take this opportunity tonight to sort it out. Pray with faith for God's help to forgive. I said that Jesus doesn't let us off. Extreme discipleship involves extreme watchfulness over our life and teaching and extreme forgiveness. Clearly, the disciples too saw just how hard what Jesus was to put into practice. So they cried out, increase our faith. Jesus, we need some help with this, to trust that forgiveness is the right thing to do, despite all the questions and the what ifs that we want to ask. It's helpful here to remember that the word for faith in the original Greek language had a wider set of meanings than our word for faith. It means faith, as we understand it, and it means faithfulness and loyalty too. It's not just the belief we have in Jesus, but also the loyalty to him and his teaching, which that faith entails. The disciples will need, and us, we need in bucket loads, both of these things, to trust Jesus and the faithfulness to put it into practice. The disciples see how hard it is to never lead someone inadvertently astray. They see how hard it is to forgive the seventh time in a single day. They know they will need the daily and practical faith and loyalty to Jesus to put into practice this difficult teaching as they seek to serve God by following him. And Jesus' answer boils down to this. It's not how much faith you have, it's who you place it in. God can do extreme things with a little faith from us. He gives an extreme picture. The tree that he talks about is about 35 feet tall with an extremely extensive root system. It's a very hard tree to uproot. He probably chose it for that reason. And he says, just say to that tree, in faith, move, and it will go and plant itself in the sea. In the sea. It's another slightly comic illustration of the impossible. Maybe the other classic one is in Luke, the camel going through the eye of the needle. It's their pictures of impossible things. Jesus is saying the impossible task of forgiving becomes possible when we trust in God and faithfully put this teaching into practice. Though it might seem humanly impossible to do, and actually often make little human sense to do so. I've been in a number of situations in my ministry, and I can't go into details, where just applying this simple teaching of Jesus did not seem the logical thing to do, but putting it into practice, and God was faithful, and the impossible happened. Things were healed, situations sorted out. We need faith, though, to do that. Use the little faith you do have to ask God to help you. I love some words from the C of E ordination service. I think it gives us good advice for living the life of extreme discipleship. You cannot bear the weight of this calling in your own strength, but only by the grace and power of God. Pray, therefore, that your heart may daily be enlarged and your understanding of the scriptures enlightened. Pray earnestly for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We come with that little faith before God and say to him, I want to follow this path of extreme discipleship. I need your help. And those extreme prayers come with that extreme help from God. Lastly, in verses 7 to 10, Jesus tells us extreme discipleship involves extreme humility too. If we do manage to forgive someone seven times in a single day, if we do manage not to lead others astray, if we see God at work through our faith, or more genuinely, if we just manage to live a life of service of God, we might be tempted to think that God owes us something at the end of it all. But Jesus reminds us that we are just God's servants. When we've been through the mill in our discipleship or our service of God, I certainly find that I want someone to recognize what I've done. God or human, it doesn't matter which, just someone to say, well done, lad, you did well there. But Jesus says, no, that's not the reason that we do these things. That's not the way it works. Jesus illustrates our attitude to our Christian service using the relationship between a master and their servant. When that servant comes in at the end of the day, having worked hard under the hot sun all day in the fields, tending the vines, plowing the fields, while his master's been sitting at home sipping his wine and just enjoying his book, he doesn't come in and hear the master go, tell you what, I'll cook you dinner. You've done such a good job. No, the master expects him to go and cook and then to serve the food, then to clear up. And then right at the end of the day, he can finally eat. And when he's done all that work he's been asked to do, will he expect thanks, that servant? No, Jesus said, he doesn't expect thanks. That's not how a master and slave relationship works. A servant does not expect to be rewarded or thanked for their work. Now, we must be super careful at this point. When we come to a parable, parables are told to make a particular point. And we need to look at what Jesus says in verse 10 to see what the point of comparison is. Jesus is teaching about our attitudes as servants of God, not about the character of God. We're not to look at the master, but the servant in this passage. God is compassionate. And indeed, earlier in Luke's gospel, we heard a parable where God as the master welcomes us to sit and eat before he does. That's when Jesus was talking about God's character using this illustration. Jesus' focus is not on the master, but on us having a servant-hearted, servant-like attitude of humility towards God, not expecting anything in payment for the work we've done for God. We are to be humble. God is our creator, our master, our king. We are made by him and live to serve him. We must not have spiritual pride looking for repayment or thanks. We need to remember who we are before God. Again, that is an extreme attitude to have. So Jesus sums up what our attitude should be there in verse 10. We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Unworthy is maybe a difficult word, and if you look at different translations, you'll see that they have some trouble over what exactly to translate it as. It seems to suggest not yielding gain to our master. Jesus' point seems to be that whatever we do as God's servants, it does not bring any gain to God in that sense. We do our duty, but we don't put him in our debt. It doesn't work like that. Yes, he blesses us greatly. Again and again, the Bible tells us. He sent his son to die a gruesome death to save us from our own evil and sin. God is no slave master, but a loving father. But all those blessings are not payment for work. They are a gracious, compassionate, and loving gift to us. We do our duty, even when it is extreme service, in response to all that God has already given us, by making us, by loving us, by saving us. We are dependent on his loving care. Loving care we cannot earn, but is a gift. And so we are thankful to God. He is not thankful to us. And that's the key to being able to forgive, isn't it? We forgive because we have experienced amazing forgiveness from God. It's also the key to careful teaching and modeling of faith. We teach well and live lives of good example because that's what led us to faith in Jesus too. We will always be in God's debt. He is God after all. Everything we have is his. It is on loan. Like any child is always in debt to their loving parents. We work, we forgive, we watch our lives, we exercise faith, all as a response to the immense amount of love that God has already loved us with. Extreme discipleship. It's like extreme ironing. It's hard and takes practice and trust. But how much greater the adventure and thrill to serve the God of the universe and his Son. It gives us purpose, hope, and fulfillment. Ironing a shirt standing on a mountain doesn't. Let's pray.